Okay, good morning. It's great to be here today. I've been notified from various people that the Cowboys play at 11. There's a Steelers game at 11, or at 12, excuse me. So I'm fully aware of our different allegiances that our church has through our athletic teams. So with that being noted, I just want to welcome you here to Chenal. We're glad to have you with us, and I'm excited about this lesson that we're going to look at today. So if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles to Jonah, that's kind of where we'll be spending the most of our time this morning. But before we kind of dive into Jonah, I want to share a story that I've shared in kind of different parts before about my grandmother. My grandmother passed away several years ago, but she was one of my favorite human beings ever. She was one of those individuals that just like, she loved life. She was a preschool teacher for about 20 years. She loved kids. She loved everyone. And her house was always a place that you could go to and you could feel at home. And that was like kind of her, I guess, life mission, whether she said it or not, but it was, she loved people. She loved having them over. She loved cooking for people. And Sundays with my grandmother were sacred. We did not go eat out on a Sunday. It did not matter what restaurants had moved into town. Like, we were going to my grandmother's house after church. And so what we would do is we would go home after church. We would change into our street clothes. You didn't eat, you know, Sunday lunch with church clothes on at my grandmother's house. You'd go get your street clothes on, and we'd drive across town to my grandmother's house. And you knew it was Sunday when my grandmother's 1986 blue Cadillac was parked out front. And my grandmother had this practice for a long time where that was the only day of the week she drove that car, was on Sundays. It was a, here was a Sunday car. It was nice, and she liked to drive it to church on Sundays. And later on, when she got a little more liberal, she drove it Sunday night and maybe a Wednesday night service. But it was her Sunday car. She kept it clean. But my grandmother loved just cooking. And so the second that you would walk into her house, you would just smell just whatever she'd been cooking that morning and getting prepared for this meal with her family that afternoon. And this is the part that I've shared before, but my role on Sunday lunch was, as soon as I walked into my grandmother's house, she would say, "Go get the table leaf." And I would walk into the living room, and she had this living room that had this big glass window that overlooked her yard. And I would get on my stomach, and I would reach under the good couch. And if y'all ever had a good couch, it was the one nobody sat on. It was the good couch, you know. It was for visitors and dignitaries who might have visited. But she had a good couch, and so I would get on my stomach, and I would reach as far as I could under this good couch, and I would pull out the table leaf. And I remember it being taller than me, and so I would kind of bear hug the table leaf, and I would waddle it into the kitchen as best I could. And then my dad would have the table separated. My grandmother had this round table, but when you pulled it apart, you could put this table leaf, and she actually had like two additions to it. But my dad would pull apart the table, and we would place the table leaf in there. And I just remember my dad always saying, "Watch your fingers," because like that hurt. You know, if you ever got your fingers stuck in one of those tables, it hurt. And so we'd push the table together. And then there was another kind of mission that we had to do, was my sister and I had to go get chairs. Because my grandmother, around this, you know, round table that now was extended, she had four chairs. So when Sunday lunch happened, we would usually have, you know, 6 to 8 people. My sister and I would have to go through her house and find different chairs. And I can never forget, like, my sister and I fighting over the stool, because there was always a stool. And if you've ever had, you know, a lunch where you're sitting on a stool, there's no back, you're kind of leaned over, and it's not a good meal, but my sister and I would fight over who had the stool. But we would go through her house, and we would get maybe a desk chair, like a chair that was in her bedroom, or like, again, this stool that nobody wanted. And we would all, like, sit it around this table. And if you guys are familiar with Tacos for Life, kind of their seating model, that's kind of like what my grandmother's kitchen table looked like, was we just had like chairs from different rooms. It didn't matter. But all of a sudden, like, this table that was for a little while limited, it had a lot more space. There was now an extended table. There were chairs, and the chairs didn't look like they fit. I mean, some of them, you knew they came from a different room. They didn't sit at the dinner table. And you knew that this round table all of a sudden was longer. But that was like my grandmother's thing. Like, she loved having people over at her house. And she loved that table because that table could go from small to just seating almost as many people as her heart could fathom. And I thought a lot about that table this week as I was looking at the book of Jonah. Because as a child, the book of Jonah just, I was so excited. Anytime that we were talking about Jonah in Sunday school, I was like, yes, there's a fish. And I think that's about it. Like, that was really like the limits of my childhood understanding of the book of Jonah, was that there was a large fish because I was like, I was a stickler on scripture early on, but we don't know if it's well, but that's the only joke I'm going to make about that. But I was just fascinated with this story. And then as I grew up, and as I got kind of older, and I kept studying the book of Jonah, I realized that it's not about a whale. In fact, the whale is a distraction for what God is challenging the Israelites through Jonah to do and kind of who to be. So I picked this title today, Not About a Whale, because I don't think the story of Jonah really has anything to do with a whale. It has to do about what God is calling us to be as Christians, as followers of God, about who we're inviting to our tables. And if you've studied the book of Jonah, fantastic. If you haven't before, that's okay. But what we hope to get to this afternoon when we're done is just this idea that our tables are for people who maybe they don't look like us. Maybe they don't act like us. Maybe we disagree with them. That's one of the things that we were talking about this morning in the teen class was, who are the people in your life that you dislike? And it's amazing how fast we can think of those people. And maybe you're already thinking about them, like, Bryce, please do not ask me to invite so-and-so to lunch today. But what I want you to think about is this idea of, like, who are the people in your life that you struggle with? Who are the people in your life that you dislike? And I don't want to use the word hate, but you don't agree with them. Because I think in the story of Jonah, I don't think it's about a whale. I think it's about who God is calling us to invite to our tables. And so let's go ahead and just kind of dive straight into the book of Jonah with this first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going there. So he paid his fare and went on board, away from the presence of the Lord. This is kind of where a lot of our understandings of the book of Jonah end. Kind of where we understand the book of Jonah for a lot of us to be just that it's about disobedience. And we know this, that God commands Jonah. It's kind of where it starts off. It's one of those, cliche prophet-God dialogues that we get where God is going to give Jonah a command, and then we expect Jonah to say, yes, let's go, let's go there. But what happens is this kind of, when any time that the narrative turns from but Jonah, you get this idea of like something good is happening because it's gone from command to rejection. And here Jonah is going to flee, essentially to the furthest place that he can go away from Nineveh. Now, as a modern day reader, what we've often done with the story of Jonah is we've said, excellent. So this story is about like if you don't want to end up in a whale, you better obey the Lord. And for a lot of us, like that's okay. We can take away that story. But that's not really what's going on here behind the scenes. Because the Israelites, the people who would have been reading this story, the story of Jonah, they would have agreed with Jonah's decision to go as far away from Nineveh as possible. Let's go to that map real quick. Nineveh, and I know some historians in here are going to, this map is actually from a ruler of the Assyrian Empire from 690s. I'm sorry. The book of Jonah was actually probably written in 740 BC. All that to say is just don't critique my map. But this shows you a little bit of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh is right there, if you can kind of see it's smaller, but it's kind of right below where it says Assyria is Nineveh. And so what would have happened when, you can go back to the text, what would have happened when God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh is like these thoughts would have started coming to the minds of the Israelites. Because they would have immediately connected Nineveh with the Assyrian Empire. We can go to those first verses in 2 Kings. The first one, then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. Let's go to the next one. There we go. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took. And then going down a little bit, he took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Talia, and deported the people of Assyria. Next one. In 2 Kings 18:9, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, and you go to that bottom part, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. You see, the second that God would have told Jonah to go to Nineveh, they would have connected these words of deportation, laying siege, taking their land. The Israelites would have cheered Jonah's decision on to go as far away from Nineveh as possible, because of their experience with them. See here, this is kind of where it starts moving a little bit away from being about a whale to being about people. Because the Israelites hated the Assyrians. If I were to ask the Israelites, who are the people that you do not want to sit at a table with? They would have said the Assyrians and then probably the other people that have conquered them. But the Israelites would have connected with this idea of fleeing away from Nineveh. Let's go to the next text in Jonah. All the sailors, so this is kind of when Jonah gets on the boat, all the sailors were afraid and cried out to each his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went up to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your own God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." You're going to see this kind of element here in the book of Jonah where there's a lowercase God, and you're going to especially see this when the Ninevites start talking about God. But God goes from lowercase to kind of the uppercase where it's capitalized to show that we're not just talking about pagan gods. We're talking about like the real true God of the Israelites. Let's go to the next verse. So they do these, they cast these lots. And so they asked, and the lots fell on Jonah, if you're familiar with the story. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Have you ever been in those situations where things are getting really bad? The waves have overtaken this boat. Like they've lost control of it. And they're just trying to figure out what is going on. And they cast these lots, and the lots fall on Jonah. And so we know that Jonah is the reason that this storm has come upon this boat. And they're just kind of pointing their fingers like, "Dude, what have you done?" So he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Next slide. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And this is kind of one of those passages that really just kind of puts the dagger in there. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Jonah, at this point in the story, is still living under that like command that God gives the Israelites in Genesis chapter 12, where he tells them to be the light of the world, to continue offering God's redeeming love to other people. And I was sharing this with the teens this morning. One of my biggest faith struggles in life was this chosen people idea. Because if you're not the chosen people, it kind of stinks. But there's this idea here with the Israelites. They're chosen because God is wanting them to spread the kingdom of God. They're chosen so they can extend that table. They can go under their good couches and pull out the table leaves to make more room for people. They're not chosen just to be chosen and to look good. They're chosen because God is wanting to expand something he's doing. And up until this point here, and this is kind of where the trigger hits me the most when it comes to the book of Jonah, is because up until this point, he understands that command. He's a prophet of God. He understands what God has called him, what God has called the Israelites to. He is living under this, like, be the light of the world. And the people who are praying for him, they're pagans on this ship. I mentioned a minute ago that lowercase g, like, they don't believe in the one true God of heaven. Like, that's not who they are praying to. But those are the people who go to their gods in prayer. And if you look at the text, like, Jonah is asleep. Have you ever had those moments in your life where, like, you just, the people that you don't like, you don't really care what happens to them? Like, that's what we've got going on with Jonah. He doesn't care. You know, he wants to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. So he's on this boat. He rejects God. He rejects his commands. He's like, you know, whatever. And he finds himself, in chapter 2, they're just going to throw him over the boat. He's like, this is what you got to do. And so it picks up in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. So we have this kind of insane scene, and I skipped over chapter 2 because, again, I don't think the story is about a whale. I mean, it's a really cool transportation vessel. And you've seen those childhood stories of like Jonah is like, I remember one of the pictures that I had as a kid was like Jonah was sitting at this nice table inside of the whale and he was just reading with a candlelight. It's probably not what it was, but we have these pictures of it and it's a fun kind of story. But again, like it's chapter 2 and he goes in this whale and then he finds himself, and I love that he has to walk 3 days. Because have you ever had like those long drives, like when you're mad? When you're angry, like I think that's a reason why like God did not deliver Jonah to the gates of Nineveh, because he was like, I want you to think about why you're so angry. You know, Jonah is often called the bitter prophet. Like that walk that journey, I think, was God's way of saying, why don't you think about like what you're doing here, man? You're so angry at the Ninevites that I'm sending you here. Like, spend 3 days just hiking there. And what happens is this really kind of insane thing that Jonah does. Because he preaches to them, but it's almost like he hate preaches them, where he's just like, he's angry, and you can kind of sense the rage in Jonah as he preaches to the Ninevites. Because he's not preaching out of love. Like, Jonah, as we see as the story progresses, he wants the Ninevites to die. So imagine that. Like, imagine if I got up this morning and just hated all of you. Like, how that sermon would feel. It would just be weird. And I'm leading you into that because I want us to look at how the Ninevites respond. Because I'm not sure that Jonah was smiling and was like, how's everybody doing today? Welcome, you know? And I'm sure it was just like there was rage and there was anger to it. And so let's go to that next one. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on a sackcloth. This was the last thing that Jonah wanted to happen. Like, he wanted the Ninevites to be like, no, that's cool. We're just going to keep doing that violent thing that we got going on over here. Like, he did not want them to respond the way they did. But the text, it's so fast, and it reads like they get it immediately. And I was asking the kids this morning about, like, who are the people in your life that you disagree with? Like, how would you respond if God told you, like, hey, I want you to be their friend at school. I want you to invite them to lunch. I want you to just sit with them in class. Like, to just do this. Like, your response is like, well, I'd want them to say no or say something, you know, meaner to me, and then I could continue to hate that person. But, like, what happens here is God sends Jonah to Nineveh. He does this kind of this hate sermon, and then and this is all we get from it, but he does this, and the Ninevites respond in a beautiful way. Let's go with what the king proclaims, this next slide. The king says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is an interesting thing because it kind of amplifies their repentance. What you do if you're wearing sackcloth is like you kind of just put on sackcloth, but it's this way of crying out to God. It's you're aware of your sins and you're begging for mercy. So it's this kind of another layer to the repentance of the Ninevites, where they don't simply say like, hey, our bad, we're sorry. They go kind of to the nth degree, and they put on the sackcloth, and it says, let everyone call urgently on God, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Even this, like even, they know that they've been bad, they know they've rejected God, but it's worth trying for them. And you see this just, this compassion, the sincerity that you see from the Ninevites. And you have to think about this too with Jonah there. Again, he's got that hate in his heart. He's mad. He doesn't want the Ninevites to receive anything. He wants the Ninevites to perish. Let me get to the next one. He wants the Ninevites to perish. He doesn't want them to do anything. The king here decrees this really weird thing that I think it's easy to ignore or at least giggle at. It's this idea, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. And I kind of glazed over this briefly, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Weird scene. It's okay for us to at least say that things in the Bible are weird at times. Probably some cattle out there wearing their nicest sackcloth, but that's what's going on. But it's this idea here that what God is commanding with the Ninevites, the king of the Ninevites is commanding, is let's go all in. If it means covering our cattle, our beast, or whatever we've got, like, let's cover them. Let's do it. Let's go to the next one. So the text moves forward with God giving repentance, where he gives them mercy, excuse me. And so in chapter 4, but this was very displeasing to Jonah. Think about this again. Jonah is a prophet of God. Jonah has been told to go to Nineveh to preach the word. These are bad people. They need God's love. He goes. He executes that very poignantly. He executes God's love. And then they repent, and they're like, yeah, we're going to do the sackcloth thing. We're going to ask for God's mercy. God gives it to them. And think about this again. Like, Jonah is a prophet of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, but this was very displeasing to Jonah. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Think about that for just a second. God, I told you that they were going to repent. Like, do you see that that second king kind of rage and hate that Jonah has in his heart? And maybe we don't have that rage and that hate that Jonah has for the Ninevites, for the people in our lives that we disagree with or we don't like. But there's a little bit of it there. We're like, we don't want good things for them. Like, the people that we consider enemies in our life, like, we don't want them to succeed. And Jonah's saying, like, man, I told you this was going to happen. I told you that if you offered, like, your good and loving mercy, that they were going to embrace it and accept it. He said, that's why I fled at the beginning. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. Like, that is, if we take into consideration how angry Jonah is that the Ninevites have repented, is one of the weirdest tones that you, like, it's like you're reading a text message. Like, I don't understand how this person's saying this. Like, that's kind of what's going on, but we have to look at it in light of his anger towards the Ninevites. I mean, think about this for a second. Like, he is mad, and he's saying all of the amazing things about God. I knew that you were a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. He's like, God, why do you have to be so amazing? Why do you have to be so good? Why do you have to be so true? But he's blinded by that us versus them mentality. Because Jonah, his whole story, does not believe that the Assyrians can be included in us. For him, they're them. They're somebody else. There's not enough room at Jonah's table for the Assyrians. There's not another table leaf. There's not any extra chairs in the house. Like, there's not room for the Assyrians. They're them. They're over there. He says, and now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's go to the last passage. This is how God responds to Jonah. This is how the book of Jonah ends. And it's one of my favorite endings of any book of the Bible because it kind of leaves us hanging. And the way that the book of Jonah ends, as it's read kind of in the Israelite culture, it's this idea of, like, now it's your decision. Like, we're not getting a lot of instruction. Like, we're not given a lot of, like, do this A, you know, A, B, C, D. Like, we're not given that. It's kind of left to kind of hang to say, like, now you. Now you have to respond to this. Like, you've heard the story, now you have to respond. It says, you were concerned about the bush for which you did not labor, and which you did not grow, came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? If you've studied the book of Jonah, you're probably, like, looking to say, like, okay, we're like, this is how it ends. And I think it ends with that question that I just said, like, this idea of, like, us and them. Because often the people that we disagree with, like, those are the bad people. So there's this dualism thing that happens throughout the book of Jonah that is often overlooked because, like, we become obsessed with this whale. I can't tell you how many arguments I've had about, was it a whale or was it a fish? You know, who cares? It's a transportation vessel for Jonah. Who cares? But the point is there's this dualism that happens in this where there's good people and there's bad people. The Ninevites, at the beginning of the story, are the bad people. Jonah represents the nation of Israel. He's the good. But this role reversal happens here where the Ninevites are the one that repent. They're the ones that receive God's mercy. And Jonah is left as this bitter, he's this angry, he's still got this hate in his heart at the end of this because he's separating people into groups. We're saying they're not welcome here. And we can do that easily in our lives. But the story of Jonah, one that as a kid I've loved, and as an adult I've come to be challenged by it because it blows our bias to pieces. Like, that is why the story ends the way it does here, is because it's meant to challenge us to really consider who are the people in our lives that we don't want to be around. Because I believe that's who God is saying, I want you to be around those people. So it blasts our bias to pieces. And this is kind of one of the hardest things for me to realize because there are people in my life that I disagree with. There are people in my life that I struggle being around with. But through the story of Jonah, I realize that God is on everyone's side. He extends grace and compassion to everyone, especially those we have most strongly decided are not on God's side. Like, the story of Jonah puts this picture together of the people who the Israelites hated the most. Those passages in 2 Kings where they laid siege, they attacked them, they deported them, they did nasty things to them. The Assyrians would have been the equivalent of just, like, anger and violence, oppression too. But God is saying, I still love them. I know you don't agree with them. I know they're doing things in your life that directly affect you, that maybe they hurt you, they tear you down, but I love them. I think that we as a people at times have done exactly what Jonah's done, and I'm to blame as well. Sometimes I put people in those categories of us versus them. And I think in the story of Jonah, like, that's where we're seeing that shattered. For to God, we're all invited to the table. Like, it's easy to point out people's sins. Like, it's easy to do that thing. But I think if we can just get to the table first, then we can talk about it. It's like, let's pass the bread, and then we'll talk about what's going on in our lives. I just want to end with this. And this kind of brings us back to this idea of the fish. It's not about a fish. The story's got a fish, but it's not about a fish. And it's easy for us to debate the part about a fish to provide a distraction. I think that's kind of why we focus on the fish a lot. Because if we really look at the meat of what's going on in Jonah, there's a lot of tension there. You see, we fascinate ourselves with the fish and how Jonah was transported from point A to point B, and we fail to see that God is actually saying, like, think about the people that you're surrounding in your lives, the people that you're excluding from your lives. This story provides a distraction from the tensions of the story that actually have the capacity and potential to confront us and disrupt us with the kind of love that can actually transform us into more mature and courageous people, people who love even our enemies. And so today, I want to leave you with a challenge, and that's something that I try to do when I'm up here, is I think it's important for us to just do a self-evaluation of who are the people in our lives that we're avoiding. Like, who is that person at work that when you see them coming down the hallway, you're like, where's the elevator? Where's another room? Because there are people like that in all of our lives. What I want to challenge you to do this week is don't avoid the people in your lives that you don't want to be around. Maybe instead of ducking into that hallway or taking the elevator, maybe just kind of lean in and say, hey, how's it going? And if you hate that person and that person hates you back, like, it's going to be a weird first day. Like, what's your angle? But my point is, like, I think God is calling us into those tense moments. We're at a time where now if you get on Facebook, you're going to fight with somebody. I mean, that's kind of how it is. And we're at a very divisive time in our culture and our nation. And I think any more, like, what we can do as people of God is we can kind of put those differences aside and say, you know what, you've got a seat at my table. You know, your chair may not look like mine. It may not look like it goes to this table, but you can still sit and eat with us. And so today, what I hope that you take away from the sermon is just that. It's not about a whale. It's about who we can invite to our tables. It's about challenge who our enemies are, because God does not want us to have enemies. I think we see, like, what happens when we have enemies and we have this kind of rage in our heart that Jonah does. You end up bitter and you end up angry and you end up alone. That's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God, is that it's about inviting. It's about acceptance. It's about you're welcomed. There's going to be a table. There's going to be a seat for you. And it's our job as Christians to see how many people we can invite to that table. Just keep adding leaves to that table. Keep adding chairs.